few weeks ago, the head coach of the local team here, the Jacksonville Jaguars, was in the news for all the wrong reasons, reasons that really had nothing to do with anything that was happening on the field. After a loss in Cincinnati, he stayed behind. He didn't fly back to Jacksonville with the team. He's from Ohio, but while his wife was posting on social media that she was staying back herself at home that evening to spend time with the grandkids in order to give her husband a well-deserved night out, at the same time he was being videoed at a bar with a woman who clearly was not his wife. It was, to say the very least, it was a bad look. The next week, my students brought it up in class. And so I had the opportunity to ask this question that I pose to you now. Does character really matter? Does it matter? And in particular, to that that scenario, that situation, does it matter for a football coach? Does it matter for every job, or is it just for some jobs? Does it matter for a plumber, a pastor, a doctor, a coach? Of course, some wanted to make a distinction to say, well, the things he does on the field and off the field should be taken separately. They shouldn't, the twain shall never meet, so to speak. They shouldn't have to. If he's good at his job, so what? As they say, winning cures everything. He may, as far as his marriage goes, it may be in shambles. And that's sad enough as it is. But his on-field performance, which hasn't been anything to get really excited about, that should really be what determines his job status. Of course, I had to press the students a little bit more. Is it really just about winning or losing? Of course, in sports, that is going to be the bottom line. But is it really just about winning or losing? If you're making the hire for a man who's going to be a leader of men, a leader of young men, their star quarterback was just recently married, wouldn't you want your coach to be a man that he could look up to as far as what a husband looks like as a leader of men? Would you want to hire a man whose own wife can't trust him? What about other areas? Do you want to be able to trust, say, your doctor, the person who's filing your taxes, those you vote into public office, an attorney? Does trust matter? It's a way of asking this question. Does character really matter? Well, whatever we might say about those other professions, it certainly matters when it comes to office in the church. 1 Timothy 3, as I said a moment ago, gives us a list of qualifications for elders. The term overseers or bishop, episcopos is used. We noted the various terms that are used and how they overlap in a similar or a parallel passage. The one I mentioned a moment ago in Titus 1, the term elder is used by the Apostle Paul, the presbyter. We have qualifications for elders, overseers, but we also have qualifications beginning in verse 8 for deacons. And as far as what we find here, it is very clear that yes, character matters. Character matters. There is barely, as we've read these verses, there's barely any mention of the man's gifts. There's barely any mention of what he does. But the emphasis is on who he is. It's his character that's in mind. And not necessarily his disposition, but what the Holy Spirit has worked into this man after he's walked with the Lord for some years. What type of man is he? That's what really counts. At the same time, the bar isn't all that high either. What the Apostle Paul is setting forth here as we consider these qualifications, it doesn't give us the idea of some super Christian. No, in fact, really, as we make our way through these, we find that this should be the desire and the pursuit of every Christian. These are pretty basic qualifications. It's just that the elder needs to be if we're looking at anyone in the congregation who's going to have them, the elder must have them. He needs to be exemplary in them. He needs to be a man that we can follow as he follows the Lord, as Paul would say. And so let's look this morning at these qualifications together in these seven verses. I want to divide them into four parts. First of all, we'll consider verse 1 and see the man's desire. The man's desire. We'll move on in verses 2 and 3 to see the man's reputation in the church. We'll see these things as Paul really gives us a bullet list of things that we're to know him as, or he's to be known for among us. And then thirdly, verses 4 and 5, the man's reputation in his home. And then finally, verse 7, we'll come back to verse 6 sort of at the end to summarize it. But verse 7 tells us that there are qualifications regarding the man's reputation outside the church. So four areas: the man's desire, the man's reputation in the church, the man's home, or his reputation in the home, and the man's reputation outside of the church. So let's consider first verse 1 with this idea of the man's desire. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." This is what we might refer to as, and is often called, an internal sense of call. There must be, in other words, a willingness to take up the work. Some begin this early on. Some begin to think, I would like to serve the Lord. I'd like to serve his church in this way one day, that the Lord could call me to be an elder or a deacon. For others, it never crosses their mind until someone comes up to them and having seen this list of qualifications in that person, says to the man, "Hey, I think you would serve the church well as an elder." But the point is, he should be willing to take it up. He may feel, as we've seen, we saw last week in Acts 20 with the Apostle Paul, he may feel constrained by the Lord to take it up, but he must not do so in a way that is an involuntary compulsion. If a man is desiring it, if he aspires to it, he must be willing. And so I ask the men here, and the future men among us as well, boys, are you wrestling with this in your own mind? Are you giving thought to this as you grow? Or men, as you mature with Christ, have you thought about this? Not only your career, your finances, your retirement, your future, but if you wrestle with this question of whether the Lord may or may be calling you to serve him in this capacity as an office bearer in the Church of Christ. Because the Apostle Paul says here that aspiration is a noble thing. In fact, he says it's a trustworthy saying. It's a known saying. What scholars tell us is that likely the idea here is that it was a saying known in the church from the oral apostolic teaching that is now codified in the pages of Scripture in this letter to Timothy, to say that it is a noble desire to desire the office of overseer, bishop, elder, pastor in the church of the Lord Jesus. So there is a place for a holy aspiration. But as we move forward, we find that aspiration isn't enough. I think the Lord is calling me, or I know the Lord is calling me, is not a trump card just to be laid down no matter what anyone else is saying. That everyone else might be saying, "I'm not a good candidate," but I say, "No, the Lord is calling me to this." That's not sufficient. The desire is not enough. I took place in a number of knew of many ordinations when I was a Baptist, including my own. I don't think I was asked this question, but I was. But I know others who have been, and I was a part of an ordaining council. The convener of that council called it a presbytery, strangely enough, in the Baptist church. But we gathered together to examine a man and to ordain a man to ministry. And so one afternoon, a number of ordained men examined, much like we do in the PCA in our committees for presbytery, but gathered together to examine this man for ordination, asking him various questions. And one of the questions that came up, and which I've heard come up in other traditions or other similar councils and exams, was this: what will you do if we get finished here and we decide we're not going to ordain you? And most of the time, the answer that that ordaining council was looking for was, well, I don't care what you say. If you tell me no, I know God has called me. And so I'm going to go on and preach the gospel anyway. Well, that's not what Paul would have us understand here. There is a place for a desire. There is a place for that aspiration. In fact, the specific instance that I have in mind, the young man answered much more wisely than his those who were questioning him expected. That's what they expected him. That's what they wanted him to say when they asked him that question. But when he considered it and wrestled it around in his mind for a moment, he said, I've known many of you men for a long time. I respect you. I think a lot of you. And if after you have examined me and you know me and if you have and you are telling me that there is some reason that you are not going to pass an exam, that you refuse to ordain me because you've seen a flaw in either my doctrine or my character, then I really need to consider that to know whether I need to change my mind or I need to repent. Well, the apostle would have us understand that there is more than just a solitary desire. There are qualifications that are set forth here that are outside the man. And we don't always have an accurate view of ourselves. A fish doesn't even realize he's wet because all he knows is the water. We need those who can look from outside the fishbowl at these other areas externally. Things that must be seen, recognized, tested, or approved. Because otherwise, we've said we don't want to force a man into the office. We also don't want to force a man, or we don't want to have a man force himself upon a congregation because of his internal sense of call. But that being said, internal desire and internal sense is important. If anyone desires, aspires that office, it is a noble thing. But let us move on now to see now this bullet list of points that we're to consider as the church externally, external to the man. The man's reputation in the church we find in verses 2 and 3. If we take his desire seriously, then we have to ask this question: how do we see him? Or how do others see him in the church? And so we have these this list that is given to us. And it is the case that we are looking for the good of the church, yes, but also the good of the man. We know it can be harmful to the church for someone to serve who's not qualified. But, it can be harmful to the man as well. It's not fair to ask someone to do something that they really shouldn't be doing. You don't have to serve in official capacity to be useful in God's kingdom. Well, let's look at these external qualifications now. Among the ones that are listed, the first one is really what we might call a summary qualification for all of them. And that is that he must be above reproach. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. That's, of course, not to say that he's a perfect man. That's not to say he's a sinless man. As Phil Ryken puts it, he is to be blameless in his outward observable conduct. In other words, there's no scandal to be found in his life. It's not wealth or status that we would say, okay, this would be a good candidate for leadership, but rather it's a man's integrity. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're to be concerned with. And he goes on to tell us what being above reproach looks like. First of all, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, most scholars understand that this is a reference to polygamy. It was the case, and it still is the case in some parts of the world, that people come to Christ, they're converted, and they have their men with multiple wives. And so that doesn't keep them from being a Christian, but it does mean that they are bound to something. They have obligations that are outside the intended boundaries regarding marriage. The language here is literally a one-woman man. And of course, in our current context, we would know that most men then are not polygamous, right? So, well, was everyone a candidate for an elder? No, of course. We can't limit We can't limit the qualifications maritally, sexually. His sexual purity cannot be limited in its relation to polygamy. If a man has been divorced, if he's been remarried, there's going to be more scrutiny. There are going to be more questions into the causes behind it. Is he at fault? Was it a biblical divorce? Was at fault? Has the man repented? If he is a married man, has only had one wife, how is he around other women? Is he known as a flirt? There are plenty of men who are married to one woman, but they're not a one-woman man. Does he have a problem with pornography? There are modern problems that can disqualify a man around this general biblical qualification. The question is this: are his eyes, body, and heart devoted to one woman? Or is he full of lust, a womanizer, a husband of one wife? Paul then tells us he's to be sober-minded, that clear thinking. He's alert, not aloof. Vigilant, watchful. Then self-control, that's straightforward enough. It's a question of whether he has command of himself. Is he prone to excess? He's got to have a discernible discipline in his life. Respectable, he says next. That is, it really means orderly or well-behaved. He's a man who's worthy of respect. Well, then we find he's to be hospitable. Hospitality, though, we find, as we've said earlier, that the bar isn't all that high. Hospitality in Romans 12, we find, is a duty for all Christians. But he must be exemplary in this. Is this man friendly? Is he inviting? Is he one who opens his home and offers his home and resources for rest and refreshment? We find able to teach. I think Titus defines able to teach a little more. It gives a little bit more of it's more explicit, I guess we could say. He gives us a little more information. Paul says in Titus that the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Of course, this is not to say that he must preach and teach publicly. We saw in 1 Timothy 5:17, if you turn over just a couple pages, we find, as we saw last week, that there is a distinction between the elders who rule. They all have a certain rule, but there are particular elders whose rule is carried out in the preaching and teaching of the word. That is their primary function. But all of them must be able to teach. That is to say, as we compare this with what Paul says in Titus, as we read just a moment ago, that he must have an adequate understanding of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He's able to give instruction in sound doctrine, but also he can rebuke those who contradict it. That is to say, he can tell the difference between what is true and what is counterfeit. He's discerning when it comes to doctrine. That's why we examine the men in their knowledge of Scripture and of theology, the doctrinal standards of our church. Not a drunkard, we read next. This goes back to self-control. He is a man who is temperate, not necessarily a teetotaler. It doesn't require a complete abstinence, though one may completely abstain from alcohol and think that a necessary thing to be above reproach. Yet it's not that idea. It's that he's not a heavy drinker. He's not given to alcohol. He limits his consumption. He uses it according to its intent. He doesn't abuse it. We could say the same for apply it to other substances as well. Not a drunkard. Then Paul says, not violent, but gentle. In other words, he can't be known as the type of guy who solves problems with his fists. But he also says, not quarrelsome. Maybe he's never been in a fist fight in his life, but he's been in plenty of verbal fights. Quarrelsome. He doesn't duke it out physically, but he's always looking for an argument. That's not the type of man you want as an elder. Of course, he can't back down. In cowardice, he must sometimes stand up. He must speak out at times. But of course, that's different, isn't it, than someone who's looking for an argument. You know, the kind of person, he walks into a room and he tries to find the scab so he can pick it off. I knew some guys growing up that as we got old enough to go out, you didn't want to go out with them. Likes to fight guy is not the kind of person you want to be around all the time, because you're going to, who knows what that will lead to. And if you're with this guy and you're with him, you're going to be expected to have his back. You don't want to be in that situation. And so he's not the kind of man who's quarrelsome. He's gentle. And then we also find he must not be subject to the charge of avarice. It says he's not a lover of money. He's not greedy. We know, as our Lord taught, that you can't serve both God and money. Money has its purpose. Some people are blessed with wealth. It neither qualifies nor disqualifies. It's about the attitude of the heart. In fact, if a man is wealthy, it may prove that he has a solid work ethic. It may prove his wisdom if he's made a solid return on his investments. We recognize that the Lord is the giver of all good gifts. As Paul, when he's charging the rich not to be stingy, he reminds them that it is the Lord who has freely given us, he's richly given us all things to enjoy. But the elder's treasure, the point here is that the elder's treasure must not merely be on the earth. He's storing up treasure in heaven. That's where his true longing, his true desire is. And so these are desirable qualities that we must, as a congregation, that we must be able to discern. They must be discernible in the man externally. The elder candidate is to exemplify these, but not only exemplify them, he's to maintain them. There are things that he must have in his character. There are things that must not be there as well. But Paul moves now from his personal qualifications to what we might call the man's domestic qualifications. We've seen the man's reputation in the church. Now we consider in verses 4 and 5 his reputation in the home. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So we have to ask this question. How does he manage his home? How is his marriage? How is he as we watch his interactions with his children? Does it appear that he and his wife, that the family, they're on the same page, or are they all sort of off doing their own thing? As we can consider the wives here, I think this is an important part. We're not giving qualifications for the wives necessarily here. But as we know that a man and his wife are called to be one flesh, there is the necessary outworking of these things. There are things that they need to be on the same page about. There needs to be a harmony. Things need to be in tune. So does his wife support him in the call and in the work? Something we'll ask candidates in their when they come under care at presbytery. What does your wife think about this? It's interesting, though. It would be nice at times to have the wives present to hear what they really think about it, instead of just what their husband tells us they think about it. It's a question of if your wife is supportive in this. Is your wife supportive in the call? She thinks you meet the qualifications, and she's understanding of what is required in the work. Does she understand that there are times when, though the family is his first flock, there are times that sacrifices will be made. He'll be out late visiting, perhaps, family in the church or meeting with the other elders. When we go back to the qualification of hospitality, does she assist him in that? Or does she make it more difficult to open the home? You understand that there is a necessity of teamwork here that could hinder a man from his ability to serve if these things are absent. If we ask the question about the relationship between a husband and wife, are there constant struggles? We're sinners, right? We all have our struggles. We all have arguments and fights. We have to settle things. But if the husband and wife are never on the same page, if they can never work things out, then it may mean, not that necessarily that he's not qualified or that he will never be qualified, but it could mean the answer is not yet. His attention needs to be on setting his home in order first. Because that is, again, the first principle. That the elder's first flock is his family. And so that's why Paul reasons from the lesser to the greater. And he says, if a man hasn't managed his own household well, we can't expect he's going to do any better if he's given a greater responsibility. He's to be faithful in the little things. That's a constant refrain in our home. And I have to give credit to my wife there for that statement I hear over and over. Let's be faithful in the little things. We should imagine the elder's home as a little parish. We ask this question. Before we ordain him to care for the church of God, we ask this question. How is the church in his home doing? How has he overseen it? This also means he can't be a hypocrite, of course. And he's a different man at home than he is in public. Spurgeon said it's possible to be a deacon in the church and a demon in the home. And it applies to the office of elder as well. We also find here, as an aside, just a little bit of the reason, in case some are wondering why the office is restricted to men. As we see here, he's to be the head of the home. The man is called to be the head of the home. And so that means the Lord is going to hold him accountable for his leadership. But it also means that he is to be the protector of the home. That's part of what leadership is, leading and protecting. Calvin said that the pastor needs two voices. He needs one that's going to tenderly call the sheep to Christ. But he needs another voice that's going to drive off, scare away the wolves. The same imagery we have of the rod and the staff. The staff to guide and lead, and the rod to drive away those that would threaten Christ's sheep. Well, the same is true in the home. The role that God has given to men in the established order of His creation includes that of protector. And so we ought not to put women in a place in the church where they might have to deal with the wolves that threaten the sheep. The Lord has given this charge to men. So we've seen the man's desire. We've seen the man's reputation in the church. We've seen the man's reputation in the home. And we'll consider finally together the man's reputation outside the church. As I said, I'll come back to verse 7 in just a moment, or verse 6 in just a moment. But verse 7 deals with with how others see him. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. How is he known outside the church? Even there, he must be well thought of. It's to ask the question of how does he treat others in his everyday interactions? What's he like in the workplace? How does he treat his employer or his employees? How does he handle his obligations, his creditors? What about his relationships in his extended family and friendships, his relationships? Is he the type of person who owes everybody and their brother? You can't keep up with him because he keeps changing cell phone numbers. You know you don't ever want to let him borrow anything because he'll never give it back. You'll have to be the one to go find it. I should say, I hope my dad's not listening on the live stream at that point. Is he dependable? Trustworthy? A man like that, we would say, needs more discipling. But it also runs the risk of bringing reproach on the church and on the name of Christ. Because there could be things that we don't see. And those who see him every day could think, is that church so blind that they would make that man a deacon or an elder in the church? And so Paul says it's an opportunity for disgrace, he says. It's a trap that the devil might set. And so we ought to guard the church and the man from it. We need to be vigilant. As I said at the beginning, this list is not exhaustive, because Paul mentions things here that he doesn't mention when he writes to Titus. He also mentions things when he writes to Titus that he didn't mention here. But it is a basic guide. And as far as it goes, it's comprehensive. Not exhaustive, but comprehensive. It considers the man, his desire internally. It considers what he's known for in the church. It considers how he's known in his home. It considers how he's known by outsiders. And so again, it's clear that it's not just what the man desires. But we must assess him, his gifts, his character. He can't be the sole determiner. The church has to be involved in the process to see if he meets these qualifications. In verse 6, I told you we'd come back to that. It makes it clear that we ought not to. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Again, it's not only the church, but we're to protect the man too. We don't want to put him forward too fast. We don't want him to be puffed up with pride. We don't want him to think too highly of himself. We don't want pride to be his downfall. Sometimes, you know, we get excited when a younger man is so excited. And we can, in our desire to have leadership, to have officers in the church, we can get in too big of a rush. We can mistake gifting and charisma for character. We can mistake an interest in theology with calling. And I've seen it before, and I know you have too. Sometimes an interest in Reformed theology might just mean this guy is philosophically inclined and he finds this intellectually stimulating. So we can't equate that or make the equivocation that this is the same thing as a call. Because what's clear here is that biblically informed godliness and his character, these are the things that are more important than anything else. And it would be far better in the church to have men with mediocre gifts, but whose character is exemplary in their walk with the Lord, and how they're known outside the church, and how they're known in their home. It'd be much better to have a man like that than a man with great gifts and poor character. So let us be diligent. Let us be vigilant. We're not, and I should say, in case our elder candidates are a little frightened at this point, with the eyes on you, so to speak. This is not to say we should look at your life with a fine-tooth comb, or that we're all walking around with white gloves as we do our inspection. We should, and I should say this, I have every confidence in the men that the Lord is given as candidates at this point, and very thankful as we should be as a church. But let us be vigilant, let us be diligent, and let us trust that the Lord will give us elders, as we've seen, from His own eminence, by His own appointment, by His word and spirit, and that He'll do so through this very simple, ordinary means that He's provided. Do they desire the work? Are they willing to take up the task? And are they exemplary in their character? Are they informed and able to teach and to correct according to Scripture? We can trust the Lord to do it. Now let us pray.